that you have drawn us together yet another Sunday to worship you. Father, you have called us to yourself. You have called us to gather in such a way as to recognize not only who you are, but that, Lord, you have redeemed us and you've called us as a people to worship you and to make you known. And so while we gather several times a week, this is not the fullness of what you do through us as we go into the world and we make disciples and we speak of the gospel and speak of your precious name to this great world. Father, I ask that you would help us now as we have sought to sing your praise to now give ear to your word. And Father, it's a sacred time of the week that maybe perhaps for some of us it's the first time that we listen during the week. And Father, I pray that also my heart would listen to your word. And so, Lord, as you speak, your word is sufficient. It's not the words of the preacher and the mouth that it comes out of, but rather your word that is able to, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that's able to divide even the soul and the spirit and to guide us into all truth. And so we ask by your spirit that you would do that and implant it in our hearts that we might obey you and that you wouldn't be just glorified in the proclamation of your word, but also adherence to it, that you might be made famous in this place and around the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to welcome you again, add my welcome, and thank you for being here with us to worship. We are currently in the book of Acts, and so I'll let you go ahead and turn there. And I am excited. Hopefully you are learning some of these principles. If it's been some time since you have looked in the book of Acts to really see the principles that the early church exemplified and how awesome that is in the sense that God is supernaturally underlining this work with signs and wonders. And we've seen that in Acts 1 through 5 thus far and talking about some of the things that have been regularly taught in recent generations of the normalcy maybe of these things. And yet at the same time, seeing that on the flip side, that we see an actual decrease into church history of these supernatural gifts, not because they weren't important, not because God wasn't involved, but because God had a special objective in the early church to underline the gospel and his heaven-sent apostles to preach the gospel and to make it known that they were his witnesses. And we see this again in this text today, not necessarily in signs and wonders, but in a very human defense before the Sanhedrin once again. And so as we walk through the book of Acts, we'll see the difference of the normalcy of the early church and yet not being seen as normal as far as church history as a whole. However, we do see that the proclamation of the gospel is the foundation of what the early church stood for and what we as the church are to stand for today. So open your Bibles, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. We will read to the end of the chapter, verse 42. This is God's word. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came in and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison doors securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard about these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what would this come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison, standing in the temple, they are standing in the temple teaching the people." Then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care that you what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is, this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. This is God's word. I want to look at this passage together as we have been looking at Acts and seeing the early church rise. We took really a break from the persecution last week as we looked at the behavior of the church and what was going on. And we see the very sobering truth that Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how unpopular that would be today, and yet a need for the seriousness of God's word to be held in high esteem and reverence, to be exalted as far as Christ being and his word being held in high esteem. And yet we may feel that, hey, maybe this isn't as important as Acts 5 makes it out to be. And hopefully in your small groups this week, you discuss that in seeing that God is just as worthy of worship, just as worthy of honor, just as worthy of honesty before him than he was in the early church. However, we see that God took special attention here to snuff out any rue of Satan in the early church. And so we see him bring instant judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira, and all who were in the presence of the apostles stood with fear and respect, and many more were added to the name. You notice there how different that is compared to maybe some of our church schemes today to get people in the door or to get them even to come to Christ, that we use all these kind of marketing facets rather than just preaching the word as the apostles did. Preach the word, trust God as sufficient, preach the gospel, and allow him to save souls. The gospel is enough, is it not? In fact, we don't need charismatic leaders. We don't need a smooth talking or a promise of blessing if you would so join in with this group. We don't see any kind of tactics like that to gain popularity, and it's blowing off the charts as far as attendance is concerned, just with the preaching of the word of God, that Jesus is enough, this is his servant and his son, and that he came, he died, he rose again, he's exalted, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's redeeming a people for himself. And this was the communication of the apostles, and this ought to be the communication of his church today. And so, let's take a look at this passage. We see here persecution. We're going to look at that in chapter or verse 17 through 23. Then we're going to look at the confusion that comes about because of basically the apostles getting freed from prison. And then thirdly, we're going to look at Peter's proposition. And then fourthly, we'll look at the consultation with Gamaliel. And lastly, the reason to exult or exaltation that the apostles were found worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Notice that with regards to beatings and tough persecution, we haven't got into the real bloody stuff yet. But it's increasing, isn't it? In fact, we would like to forget that Christ, of course, in the earlier parts of the book of Acts, were referenced to. But as far as the apostles are concerned, they haven't undergone strict persecution yet. It's coming. And yet, Christ was the first fruits of their suffering. And we know to follow Christ. Peter even encourages us in his epistles that if we're going to follow Christ and we're going to take up our cross and follow him, he's not saying that always it will, but possibly that we ought to be willing to suffer for his name's sake. And in the West, you read passages like this and it's just kind of like, yeah, this, you know, really, we don't see this. But if some of you this week had been killed for your faith in downtown West Jefferson, I think there would be a different spirit, a different reverence, a different respect as we gathered together again this morning. And we live in a day and age where we see terrorism going on, and it doesn't even have to be for the name of Jesus. You just attend an event with a lot of people and you could be blown to bits. But the preaching of God's word as being the cause of persecution, we are relatively ignorant of that in the West, including most of Europe, although they're starting to taste of that. And so there's a sobering factor here that as we look at the word, we can kind of dismiss this, though, oh, this was the early church. But as Ryan prayed and opened us in prayer this morning, as he prayed for the persecuted church, which we're in the habit of doing, we need to remember that there are genuine God-fearing believers around the world who would obey God rather than men, and that are laying down their lives. And we may not get it on CBS News or Fox News, but it's happening around the world. Those who have counted the cost and said, yes, you are worthy. I'm reminded of Helen Rosevere, a missionary to Congo many, many years ago. And she was worked very hard with, a medical clinic and an orphanage, and did some printing as well and gospel outreach. And she was, during the Simba Uprising, if you're familiar with that, basically all her life's work was destroyed. And she was raped and beaten and tied to a tree when those who rescued her found her. But while she was strapped to that tree with thinking that it was her last breath, she was asking the Lord, is it worth it? And to God's reply to her in a time of prayer was, am I worthy? Am I worthy to suffer for the sake of, are you worthy to suffer for? And the answer, of course, was a resounding yes. But the question is, I think in the West, is we're so separated from suffering. I want to challenge us from the upright that I'm going to return to this at the end, is are you willing to follow Christ whatever it costs? This is a sobering question because a lot of us would like to say that we would go to death. Peter himself did. Oh, I'll even die for you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not concerned about these things, but that hours from that point that he would deny Jesus three times. But we see a different Peter here proclaiming the gospel filled with the Spirit. And my prayer for us is that are we truly filled and ready to do whatever God would do to spread the gospel not only here but around the world. And so we look at this and we've looked at the characteristics of the apostles in the early church, their fresh zeal, the diversity but yet unity that we saw last week, their generosity and how the serious judgment of God, as we saw with Ananias and Sapphira, and yet adding more and more people into his kingdom. We see them repenting. We see them coming to faith in Christ, listening to the gospel, owning it for themselves, and standing up for the gospel. Although it's pretty much apostles front and center, we know that there was a sense of persecution because as they were added in number, we see the church supporting the apostles. In other words, to raise up and identify yourselves with the early church could mean death. Are you willing to do that? And so, while we get a look here at what the Holy Spirit was accomplishing in their midst, Luke, the author of Acts, pulls us back here in verse 17, and he says, but as the high priest rose up, all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Do you notice that? Jealousy. How we must see what is at stake here. The jealousy of the Sanhedrin. And so before we dismiss ourselves and thinking that we would somehow be ones that would gladly be persecuted for Jesus, I think one of the pressing points that we ought to look at is this issue of jealousy in the hearts of the Sadducees. That Luke, the author of Acts, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pulling this to our attention. And so notice that, that Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is challenging the rulers, the religious rulers here, the Sadducees, and they are jealous for his rule and his reign. And so before we just assume that, hey, we're all on the same page, we're all about Jesus being high and lifted up and being first in our lives and being the one who is proclaimed. Last time I looked on a Sunday morning, the general community was not gathering to worship. It's not a priority for them. Why? Because they don't belong to him. And so the word of God to our hearts this morning is giving us insight to the fact that we are to be confronted by his word. And this jealousy is huge. We don't want to miss this. Are we the ones that call the shots in our life? Are we the ones that are looking to be glorified rather than God? This is a huge leadership principle to say, when Jesus is getting fame, is there something that's causing us to be jealous of that fame? You know, walking with Jesus, one of the things that you learn is that you become less and he becomes more. And for some, as God continues to work in the sanctification process to free you of yourself and to free you of being number one or in the spotlight, God begins to work in such a way that he gets glory through you. Your life, your behavior, your teaching, your proclamation of the gospel, your friendships, everything you spend your money on, and whatever you are leveraging your life to accomplish ought to be gospel-centered. It ought to be gospel as priority. And so that question can land on our hearts in different places. But last time I reflect this year, I noticed that I have no control whatsoever of the events of my life. Neither did these religious leaders. Neither really do Peter and John. They know this, and yet they are submitting to the Lord, and they're facing persecution, and notice they're going to get some encouragement from heaven as well. But could it be that we get jealous of God and his glory, just like the Sanhedrin do? Is it enough for us to allow God to use us, even though he crush us or slay us, that he might be made famous? Do you see how that flies in the face of most American Christianity when we are asked to lay our lives as living sacrifices on the line that says, Lord, I don't care what it takes, I want you to be glorified in my life. Not just a mere, oh Lord, bless me today, keep me safe, oh, and let me have the spot right next to the handicapped spot at Walmart. Then I'll know that you're working in my life. And that's the depth of our spirituality in our Christian lives. And I'm not throwing everybody in the bus because I didn't watch anybody at Walmart this week. But I'm trying to say that when the content of our prayers falls short of gospel living, it is that. It's fallen short. And so the gospel is to be proclaimed here. God wants to work in our lives in such a way that we are truly on the altar and staying on the altar, as Romans 12 tells us, that we may prove that which is God's perfect will in our lives. And then, of course, verse 2 of Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, which is a completely different sermon, but very appropriate, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The apostles were not being conformed to the main Jewish ways of their day. They're being transformed by the renewing of their mind. Where did this renewal come from? The Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit given? In a promise to the from the Father. Why was he giving the Holy Spirit? So that they could be his witnesses. It's a co-laboring we'll see here in a few verses too. But could it be that we are struggling with that? And I wanted to pause there because I think that it's important for us to see these religious leaders' jealousy. The jealousy is driving them mad. In fact, it's going to lead them to murderous thoughts, we'll see later in verse 32. So the Sadducees and the religious leaders were jealous of the people's attention, God's glory, and there's a growing popularity with the apostles. They don't like this. They're the religious leaders. They've worked hard to get here. They got their PhDs, and all of a sudden you see all this church rising out of the known gathering of the Jewish people, and they are mad. They are peeved about this. And so can we humbly see here with the apostles that Jesus is enough and that our soul can be complete only in him and satisfied with him and allowing him to promote the gospel through us. Take a look at verse 19. Got to like these connective phrases here. In verse 19 it says, but, and we'll see that in verse 22 as well, but. And there's as Luke is writing, he wants us to pull our attention that this is what's going on, but something else has also gone on. God has different plans, verse 19. He employs some of the most amazing locksmiths. So they're locked up. These guys are in jail as the religious leaders put them there. And this locksmith, an angel, also a messenger, look at verse 20, says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Do you see at every step the apostles are obedient? God supernaturally backs them up. They're obedient. They preach the word. God supernaturally backs them up. Now, that process is going to be interrupted here in a few chapters, and we'll look at that. But I want you to see this pattern going on because God wants it to be completely clear that these are his representatives. I would like to go so far as to say, where do we see that today? We see that in the proclamation no different than today. God's word has always been sufficient. God always acts according to his word, always. And so we see that he encourages them by sending an angel. It's always nice, right? And they're in jail and they get let out. There's nothing like this encouragement from heaven underlying your ministry and such a practical advice as well. The angel doesn't say anything great. It just says, I let you out for a reason. Go preach as you've been instructed. Nothing more, nothing. It wasn't just the angel's idea. It's an underlining of what God had already told them to do in the Great Commission, to go and preach and make disciples. And so we find here a great principle as well, that when we're locked up, preaching ought to be our focus. When we're in jail, we share the gospel. When we're out of jail, we share the gospel. If an angel happens to let you out of jail, share the gospel. If you're about to die and stay in prison and rot there, keep preaching the gospel. And so God chose to communicate this supernatural message through human mouths, not the angel. It's like, angel, why don't you go? Because, you know, we get put in prison. You know, it'd be really good if they just saw you and you appeared in all the glory that God has given you, and you preach the gospel, maybe they'll believe. Don't you find that interesting here? He doesn't do that. The angel is simply a messenger of God to encourage the believer to send them out to do what God asked them to do. That's important, because if you have ever been there in your life where you're saying, Lord, I could just use a little encouragement. I could use the sky to open up and the sun to shine down on my house, and then I'll know that you are really speaking. Well, we don't need to pray like that when we have his word, folks. When God's word tells us to do something, we can take it as the gospel, what it is. It's the truth. He is communicating to us, and we ought to obey. And so this angel sets them out. They go back, and look at what happens. He tells them to keep going, tells them to go and preach, and to exemplify this in preaching the gospel. Now, we know that Jesus did the same thing. God didn't just send angels. He sent his own son. And angels, of course, surrounded his life and ministry, even from beginning to end. But we see that he had faithful proclamation, and God was always underlining that with support from heaven. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you have God's very support? Well, the Great Commission, sometimes we forget, we understand the go part, and we know where to make disciples, and we think of all the human activity involved in that, and there is in the Christian missionary endeavor. But sometimes we forget the very end of that, when Jesus says, go into all the world, and behold! In other words, listen, remember, I am with you, what? always. And so the very presence of Jesus in the command to go should be a great comfort to us. When we're struggling with our words to say, Lord, should I open my mouth? It's going to sound stupid. I don't have a Bible degree, and I'm going to mess this opportunity up. Do you think so highly of yourself that God is going to mess this up through you? I mean, he uses donkeys to speak. When he used Balaam, spoke to Balaam, that he can use you. Open your mouth and allow the Lord to use you in communicating the gospel to other people. And so this angel is saying, keep going. And sure, we need the encouragement sometime to stay on task. But at the same time, we see here, look at verse 21. What do? They obey the words of this angel, which really were the words of God, to go to the temple and begin to teach again. And so I find it interesting here that they probably would have begun earlier at the wee hours of the morning, but nobody was up yet. This happens in the middle of the night. In fact, we find out in these later verses that the guards didn't even know that they had been released. Don't ask me how that happened, because they would have been guarding all night. And so it's the wee hours of the morning. In fact, the high priest wasn't up yet. He's going about his normal day. He didn't need to get up early or have a devotional time because he knew it all, or so it seems from the text. Because he knew it all, he probably had his morning cup of joe. And then we see here in verse 21, the text tells us, now when the high priest came, that those who were with him, they all called together the council and all the senate and all the people of Israel and sent them to the prison to have them brought. It's a normal day. Oh, yeah, what's the first thing on the agenda? Oh, let's call the council in, and we got to hear these guys, and we got to see what's going on. I hope they rotted in prison last night. And we're going to gather them together, and let's get this group together and get everything straight before we call them in. And so he goes through the motions of this and then calls them in, and what do they find? Look at verse 22. Again, but it says that when they went, they found that the jail cell was empty. So I also want to point out that notice here with the high priest, as it was, this is the highest office. There is respect for this office. And Peter, in fact, respects this office. And so it's an appointed high priest. But notice the back and forth that's been going on within these chapters. The high priest acts, and then God responds. The high priest acts, and God responds. We saw this in the last chapter, and we see it here again, that the apostles are preaching, and the high priest says, no, you go to prison. They get released by an angel supernaturally. This is God working, and they go back to preaching. The high priest says, no, and they go back to getting beaten or whatever, and then they go back to preaching, and you see that they're living out what they're testifying, that we ought to obey God rather than man. And so we see this back and forth going on, as well as it should be, because God is patient here, but he's also preaching to them in a very clear way, as that they are standing against God. Well, where are they? Well, they're where God wants them to be, maybe not where the high priest thinks they should be. They should be in prison, but they're out now in the temple at Solomon's portico, right where they're arrested, doing the same thing. I've met a lot of cats like that. You get rid of them, and they come right back. And then you get rid of them, and they come right back. And the officers went. They get them. Look at this. They get them, and yet they go to get them, and they're not there. The guards were posted. The doors were locked, but there's no apostles. In fact, this is a good proof text for hide-and-go-seek, possibly. But they go to find them. They can't find them. And just when things seem to get really dark for the high priest and the officials, what are they looking for? They're trying to find them, that somebody walks in and says, hey, look, they're preaching in the temple again. I think this would be a really bad time to be a prison warden in the early church. I mean, you got to give them a little credit there, humanly speaking, because even through the book of Acts, I mean, you don't see any, you just do a word search sometime on prison, and it appears in Acts more than any other book, prison. And it just, you kind of get the spotlight there, and we don't have any names of the prison wardens except we see the personality of the one that tried to kill himself when Paul and Silas were set free. So this is a regular thing that God likes, breaking people out of prison. Not everybody, but his apostles. And so we see this happening, and the prison wardens are confused. And so they go and they report this, and we'll see here what he does. So usually this would be punishable by death. Guards would be killed if their prisoners were left. We don't see that in this text. We know the Romans at least had this rule. The temple guard here is probably a little bit different. They would probably most of the time deal with unruly people or worshipers that or claiming to be worshipers or someone you know, disturbing the peace was usually what they would have. And of course, the apostles weren't doing any of that except preaching. And so this persecution of the apostles has led to a confusion on the part of the religious leaders. Take a look at verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Now, we don't have an explanation from Luke about what that means, but probably somewhere along the lines of, they disappeared. or along the lines of, this is really serious. And what are we going to do about this? How are we going to stop this? They're getting out of prison. And really, we'll see in the latter part of verse 31 that the answer was, the only answer in their minds was to kill him. So confusion, of course, confusion is not of the Lord, and they are confused because of their own error in judgment. The judgment, obviously, is that God is underlying their work, and they are missing it. So this should encourage us, as God is always bringing order out of chaos and bringing peace and understanding, not only in their time, but he brings it in our lives as well. That even in facing persecution, we can be clear-minded, knowing that this, in fact, is God's will in a particular setting. Now, our minds, human minds, don't like to think that. But when we learn this, God always gives us the opportunity, after learning these things, to put it into practice. Now, why do we talk about persecution in the West? Well, it could be tomorrow. It could be the next day. You don't know. Your life is not your own. That if we have the understanding that we are God's witnesses in our world, then when is it that you are going to give that opportunity to stand for Christ? Not in a always a death way, but a life way. In fact, I find that I have more opportunities to fail in this area in regular everyday life than if someone were to put a gun to my head. And I think that in those situations, we would think of terror, and we would think that that would be the hardest time. But I find that the slow lull of the American church is something harder, much harder to fight against in our day and age than if we were to stand up and die for the sake of the gospel. And so really here is kind of a wake-up call to us is, are we being lulled to sleep by things that are distracting us from the gospel? Because the gospel obviously is loud and clear here. Look at verse 25. So right when they are aware of having no leads on where the apostles are, this informant comes in. Verse 25, look, it's a matter of explanation. In other words, there's a surprise. Guess what, guys? You've been looking for them all morning. Guess where they are? They're out there preaching, just like you told them not to. The wonder that they were not in prison, they are now continuing the very thing they were arrested for. You see, it kind of goes with the old saying that you get out of jail, you go back to your old ways. This is exactly what the apostles are doing, but they're doing it, obviously, in the good. They're going right back to what they were called to do. And so what is their response? Look at verse 26. What do the religious leaders do? They go and get them, but notice that it's not by force. Now, this is huge. We saw that they were what? They were jealous at the beginning, okay? Now, why is it important to notice that they're not taken by force? Well, take a look at the end of verse 26 there, because they were afraid of the people. Okay, this isn't really a good characteristic for religious leaders. I'm jealous. I really want to kill people. And then what else is here? I'm afraid of people. Do you see fear reigning here? They want to fulfill their plans, which is to arrest them and silence them from teaching in the name of Jesus. But they don't do it. Why? Because there's a greater force out there that they are afraid of, and it's not God. It's people. I tell you what, many times we back down on obeying the Lord, not because we're scared of God or have a reverence for God and what judgment day will look like for us if we do or don't do something, but it's a fear of people. That is scary to me. That people's opinions, people's power, people's giving, people's attention to us can sway our hearts in such a way that we abandon the gospel to tickle people's ears. This bothers my heart as a pastor as I see these strains in my own soul to say, God, there's got to be an easier way. And he reminds me, Scott, the gospel, I am sufficient for you. Oh, but God, these emails in my inbox tell me what I ought to do as a church planner and to see the church go to this and this and this. And this. Scott, the gospel, I am sufficient. Oh, but this is what... Scott, this is the gospel. And so I'm not saying this as that I'm preaching down to you guys to that is somehow something that the general congregation steals with. This is me as well. There's the gospel plus something that needs to be done in our lives, or some action, or some holy ritual. And God is saying, no, I am enough. What is it in your life? How are people influencing your behavior? How are people, whether it's your spouse or whether it's your cousin or whether it's the guy that you work with or the woman that you work with, and your whole life is being constricted and you feel like you're about to drown because you're trying to do things because of the fear of people rather than the fear of God? As many times in counseling, I've had people approach me and say things like, I have to, or I need to, and I say, who is telling you that? And usually we find out it's nothing more than thoughts. And that these thoughts are consuming people's lives and controlling their very existence. It's not gospel-centered thinking. It's not heaven-sent thinking. And confusion reigns and pride increases, and we see these catastrophic events in our lives because we have divorced ourselves from the gospel. And so I'd like to say, hey, we're seeing this across our congregation, that we're seeing endurance amongst persecution. But even in the West, I have to say as a pastor that we're not there. We're dealing with much more subtle things in our souls that are divorcing us from the power of the gospel. And we see it plainly in these religious leaders, that there's jealousy of God's glory or how he wants to do things in our lives. We'd much rather a comfortable Christianity where we can just be is slow to respond to the Lord and just minorly involved. And, you know, we're Christians and we want to go to heaven when we die, but we don't really want to, like, do anything radical, you know, like, you know, preach to people and you know, really become vulnerable for the gospel. So we see jealousy, confusion, and fear reigning in these religious leaders' lives. And that fear is not just the fear of the people, but also a fear of being stoned. Isn't that funny? Do you see the irony here? The religious leaders are scared of being stoned. And the apostles are rejoicing that we're counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. Bring it on! And they're saying, no, I don't want to die. Why? It's not easy to die for a lie. It is easy, not in the sense of the human capacity, but when you understand the gospel and you understand what Christ is doing and that he is sovereign over all things, to submit yourselves into a holy, loving care of an eternal Father, you can face persecution. You can face death. Church history is filled with them. It's sobering for us because we're so separated from it. But this demon of just lethargy in the American church bothers me. And I say, Lord, I'm one of them. I'm here. I'm in this current in the Western world. What am I called to do? And just as much as the apostles were called to preach, I'm called to preach the word of God. That's it. Be faithful. Look at verse 27. So they set them down before the council. They question them about why they continue to preach in Jesus' name, bring his blood on their hands. Notice that. His blood is indeed on their hands. They are sinners. Before we dismiss this as those are the rejectors, those are the haters of God, we aren't one of those. Remember, O Christian, what you've been delivered from. We are those sinners as well. We put Christ on the cross. Now, in this particular context, it's speaking of those who actually committed the act, but we know theologically that our sin put him there. So don't you understand that if we don't understand that sin is what separates us from God, a righteous and holy God, and that, yes, you were the reason, and I am the reason that Christ went to the cross, that this is the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus, then we really don't understand the gospel. A gospel that is, says, hey, if you're struggling, let's just pray to Jesus, and then he'll forgive you, and you know you have a home in heaven. If that is the content of our gospel, is it any wonder that the American church is in the place that it is? It's scary today that we have to understand the gospel of saving sinners who realize that they are sinners, and they realize that Christ paid the substitutionary atonement on their behalf, that they're counted justified before God, and that he didn't just die, but that he rose again to give them life, that he's given them a down payment in the person of the Holy Spirit, that he's ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand preparing a place for us, but heaven isn't the focus. He is. And so while that's heavy to us, we see here that one of the things that they're trying to push blame off of is, you know, we didn't kill this guy. I think it's amazing that the very plain truth to them, they're denying why you put his blood on our hands. You know what they're saying there, right? Imagine the Romans did it. The Romans actually crucified him. We didn't really do it. They set the whole thing up. His blood is indeed on the sinner's hands. It's on our hands as well. And so we see here that as they walk through this, we see here in verse 29. Look at verse 29. He says, right before that, excuse me, it says in verse 28, that we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the content of their teaching is spreading, and then the accusation of his blood. So what does Peter do? Well, this text is clear about what you're to do when pushed against the wall, is to continue preaching. And so this confusion of the religious leaders now leads to this proposition by Peter. After being told not to preach in his name, Peter has this to say. How about we obey the Lord? Look at verse 29. And then here also, 29 and 30, it says, but Peter and the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Remember, he's speaking to Jews, religious Jews. He says, the God of our fathers has raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Did you notice what they said? Don't pin his death on us. And then what does Peter do? He reminds them that they put Jesus to death. Let's get this straight. And God, through Peter, is underlining their guiltiness before him. Do you understand that when faced with the gospel, you cannot get past that until you recognize that truth and humble your hearts to realize that you indeed are at war with God and his wrath abides upon you? It's not fun to think about. That's not the kind of Jesus that we sometimes hear from TV preachers that say, oh, he loves you no matter what. Well, Scripture tells us to repent of our sin and tells us the very honest truth that we cannot have relationship with him until sin is dealt with. And so what does it say? Well, God, again, he says God exalted him at his right hand and made him leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and for the forgiveness of sins. So remember here, it's almost like a childhood lesson. Remember, follow the leader? You want your friend to get a chance, but then what are they arguing the whole time? They're sort of submitting the whole time because they want to be the leader. And then when it's my turn to be the leader, then everybody follows in line, but we get sad when our turn's over and somebody else gets to be the leader here. I find it very important here that these are religious leaders, and Peter announces to them that Jesus is the supreme leader. This is the reason that we obey man or God rather than man. And so how is it that we forget these things, that these leaders, quote unquote, are thought to be the leading elders or the leading people of the religious community at that time, but Christ is being pushed out? God is not involved in their worship, which Isaiah said that they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And you see how this is the issue, that we can have Christian working going on without the content of our hearts being connected to that. I don't know about you, but that scares me more than somebody putting a gun to my head. That I could be so lulled to sleep in such a way that I disconnect my Christianity, my very behavior as a Christian, from the very gospel, the heart of the gospel. And that my heart is committed to that. That I understand that Christ is who he says he is. And that I go and do ministry in some other name or some other power than the Holy Spirit. That scares me. It should scare all of us. Because the Holy Spirit was given so that we could be authentic. So that we could take this message of the gospel. And sometimes it doesn't look like man wants to see it. It's not organized. It's not prim and proper. I mean, the apostles were uneducated guys, fishermen, and they're proclaiming the gospel, and they're completely backed up by heaven, but they have no education, religiously speaking, except maybe their growing up years and their, you know, 3 years with Jesus. They got a bachelor's degree with Jesus, and it's so much better than what these guys have because it's divorced from the very truth of the gospel. And so the issue here is submission to Christ. And Christ obviously came, we see this in Peter's proclamation, that he came first to the Jew, that he wanted to deliver the Israelites. Look at verse 20:30. And he goes on, he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel." He's calling his people to himself, but also suggesting here, and we'll see later in the New Testament, that Israel, not all that we call Israel is Israel. Why? Because Israel is the people of God. And he's calling them to himself. And he says this is based on the very fact that he wants to deliver them, but also forgive their sin. Look at verse 32. "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." I love that. Isn't that awesome? That we are called to be the witnesses, yet the Holy Spirit himself gives witness that we are the children of God. Christ gives witness. Holy Spirit gives witness. We give witness to these very truths, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, the Holy Spirit's ministry here is not a power or some experience, but a person to be worshipped, a person to be listened to, a person to respond to. It's the very gift of God to us, the very Holy Spirit. And there's a sense that we are gathered together on a Sunday morning that his presence is made known. Why? Because he indwells us. He indwells our lives. And he gathers us together. Whenever you get sick of the church thing, this viewpoint helps me. That the Holy Spirit is gathering us all together to do this very thing. And he's encouraging us and challenging us. I mean, what other time of the week do we gather together as believers who may not have a lot in common, but we gather together from this local area, we meet together, we listen to the Word of God, and we respond to it, hopefully, but we're gathered together because what? Christ indwells us in our hearts through faith, as Colossians says. And so he's saying that the Holy Spirit gives witness to this. The believers are giving witness to this. Look at verse 33. "And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." It's actually a proper human response to frustration. I can't stop them, so I got to kill them. And before we excuse ourselves of even that, we do this in conspicuous ways in our hearts. That Jesus, of course, pointed out, and of course Peter had an awesome opportunity to say, "Murder begins in your heart," and he didn't do that. Murder begins in your heart. You're thinking bad thoughts. You want to kill me, and you know, this is not good. But he didn't say that. But you can see it rising in them that they want to get to this, and we'll see, of course, Gamaliel here in just a moment. But the focus here is the communication, and so Peter finishes his statement saying that the apostles again are his witnesses, and we see this. Proposition of Peter to obey God rather than men. And so their heart is being filled with this. And so this proposition of the apostles leads to this consultation here with an earthly wise Pharisee named Gamaliel. And this guy, of course, is not a nobody. We know that he is probably an expert in Jewish law and one of the member of the Sanhedrin. He also instructed Paul in his religious education. And of course, he was around during the time of Jesus. And this is the first time we see him in the scripture text. But ultimately, Jesus, of course, finishes his education in bringing enlightenment to what he is doing. And so some say Gamaliel was a secret believer. We don't know this or have evidence of this in Scripture. I think it's important here from the text, though, to see that that Gamaliel has some wise advice here. In fact, he actually has a fear of God or a form of fear of God because he invites them to reason and to say, you know, before you kill these guys, you might want to think about this in this way. That, again, if it's of God, that you are going to be found to be fighting against God. I like what Dr. Alexander White says about Gamaliel. He says, he was a liberal long before his time. He was all for toleration, for a free church and a free state, and an intolerant about persecution, or in an intolerant and persecuting day or time period. And so it's, hey, let's have this. Let's be co-equal here, and let's have some things happening, and yet let's not shed any blood over this. Well, look at this consultation that happens with Gamaliel. Look at verse 33. What does he say? Well, verse 34, it says, he puts them aside. He says, hey, put them outside. We're going to talk about this. Verse 35, he warns about concerning their killing. He says, you need to concern about what you're about to do with these men. And then he gives two examples. Look, Thutis, which actually means false teacher. His name means false teacher, okay? So that's what they thought of him. This was probably a nickname given to this guy after his uprising. Some scholars believe that he was probably one of the rebellious servants that Josephus talks about, a rebellious servant of Herod that gained a following and burned some of Herod's palaces. And so they're using this as an example. Hey, remember this guy? Guess what? He had a following of 400 and he came to nothing, which I think is interesting given the fact that the church is now in the thousands at this point. It seems to be a bigger threat than 400. And these 400 guys were probably militant, whereas the church is not. But it seems to be a sad comparison, even on part of the Sanhedrin. But they take this, they're listening to this, and Gamaliel seems to get through to them. And he uses another example, Judas the Galilean. And so he's given these two issues of advice. And then thirdly, what does he say? He says, let them go. In other words, consider these things. And the Sanhedrin listen. They let them go, but just as, he said, hey, if it's of man, it's going to fail. If it's of God, you'll be found to be fighting against the Lord. So it reasons in the Sanhedrin, hey, we got to let them go. This is a wise statement, no matter how you cut it, that Gamaliel's given some good advice, and they take it. And so at least he's leaving the possibility opening as far as reasoning is concerned, as this movement being from God. But like any of us, reason is not enough. It's not enough to save, even if we were to give intellectual adherence to the gospel. I like what Pastor Lucas said many, many times over the last few years. It's not just what you say you believe, but it's how you live out what you believe that shows the true content of your faith. Basically, he's rewording what the Apostle James says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I'm sorry, that's Romans, but in James saying that your faith is what you do. To act on your faith. And so they take this advice, and so this consultation works with the Sanhedrin, and this leads to exaltation on part of the apostles. Look at verse 40. The leaders are, of course, still angry about this, and so they are needed to let out some physical aggression, because when you're frustrated, even if you don't get your way, this is what tough guys do, right? So they beat them, and after they beat them, notice it says they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. I mean, this is the only thing they want them to stop doing. They'll let them do these other things, but do not speak in this name. You notice that everyone will be fine with you. You'll be cool with them. But as soon as you start speaking of Jesus, it's like this veil comes down. And we know that veil is the darkness of the God of this age that comes against the gospel. As soon as you bring up the gospel, and I have found it's not enough to just be friends with unbelievers, but you've got to make the content of the gospel known as much as they hate it. And so it may be uneasy. In fact, one of the biggest barriers to preaching the gospel that I've found on one-on-one with people is not hatred to the gospel, not persecution, but the very sense of just, it's awkward to overcome this awkwardness to preach the gospel. It's easy to talk about the ball game. It's easy to talk about things you have in common, but it's not easy to open your mouth and get down to spiritual things. I got to see that this week, even meeting along the bedside of someone that's dying of cancer. And it's like, Lord, give me the opportunity. There's so much noise in here. There's nurses. There's everything. This person is days away from dropping into eternity without you. This is so important. Why is it so frustrating? And yet God is in that. He allows these things to happen that we would be bold and to share the gospel. And we can see that as familiar. So what do they do? Look at the end of verse 40. They let them go. They left the council. Verse 41. And what is their response? They rejoiced. They got beaten and then they rejoiced. They didn't call the police and say, we just got beat unfairly and we're citizens and we want another hearing. We're going to sue the snot out of them. No, they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Do we respond like this to suffering and persecution? Can we really take a punch for Jesus? And not in sometimes the physical way, but are we willing to be noticed with his people? I think this is much more subtle than anything else. Notice verse 42, that every day they continued in the disobedience to the religious leaders, obedience, of course, to Christ, in preaching and teaching in Jesus' name. Of course, obeying the call to preach Christ and him crucified to whomever and wherever they went. Every day. It was their habit. It was their lifestyle that Jesus make him known. And so before we divorce this text from our lives and say, well, you know, that was the apostles and, you know, they had the supernatural backing of angels and God himself. And I just want to encourage you. There is no difference today in the sense that God has called us to go to make disciples. He promises to be with us. He promises to back us, you know, even if death is to be the result, that we will be found worthy to suffer for his name if need be. And so, what is the application of these things to our lives in face of direct persecution? Is my question is, maybe why are we not experiencing persecution? This leads me to really think on mainly three things. As I have prayed for our church and hearing this message today, I say, Lord, really, this is great. I mean, if I was preaching in Africa to guys that had scars on their backs because their church had been burned and they were just trying to pull it back together to meet another Sunday. I mean, they're discouraged possibly. I could see points of application there. But what about the American church? Lord, what about our congregation in West Jefferson, North Carolina? What is it that this passage is calling us to? Three things. Are we sharing the gospel? How do you expect the gospel to go forth unless you share it? You know, that's easy for me to say from the pulpit without living that out as an example. But we live in the Bible Belt as well, where there's a form of Jesus, and we were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. There's many Jesuses out there, and when it's not just enough to say, do you believe in Jesus? Which Jesus are you talking about? And sometimes I think we dismiss, and we start to look to the nations and say, you know what, God, we're needed out there, and I'm not saying that we're not, because you know this is a mission-hearted church, and we desire to do that. But sometimes we dismiss sharing the gospel here in the Bible Belt. Why? Because, oh, they know Jesus. Well, do they know Jesus? Which Jesus are we talking about? Paul was very serious that this is not a Jesus that acts a certain way and does a certain way and just wants everybody to go to heaven. This is a Jesus who clearly identified himself in Scripture, a Jesus that truly represents God and is before the throne today. And this Jesus, the biblical Jesus, has to be known in our world today. This is why forms and religious gatherings and all these things can be so confusing and deceitful and deceptive, because they may not be worshiping Jesus. I've shared with you many times that I've sat down with pastors that I would say that knew Jesus, and I walk through a certain text of Scripture, and I'm just focusing on the text. I'm not, my opinions, my theological interpretation, I'm not doing it. I'm just saying, this is the text. What does it say? This is who God is. This is good. This is what you cement your faith upon. Correct theology before correct practice. And I remember walking through a passage that clearly was describing the character of God. And I said, isn't that awesome? And this pastor looks back at me, stares me in the eyes and says, my God is not like that. And I didn't know how to respond. Like at best, he disagrees with me theologically. At worst, he's serving a different Jesus. Are we following Jesus? Are we worshiping a Jesus in our own image rather than the Jesus of Scripture? That is scary to me. That we walk out of here, we're not thinking about persecution, of course, but we walk out of here thinking everything's okay. Jesus, we're homeboys. Not, this is the Jesus revealed that is so serious about our lives and his blood that was shed for us. Are we willing to give all that we are for the sake of the gospel? He purchased you. You were bought at a price. Now go and be his disciples. That is hard to hear. That is hard for me to hear. Are we sharing the gospel? Are we faithful? Take names. How do you expect God to give you boldness when you don't even open your mouth? You will find God faithful here when you obey. Secondly, are you truly obeying God rather than man? Do you take your orders from mere human mouths? Can everything you do be explained by fulfillment to your plans or your job description at work or your plans for your life, and you think everything's just going to go just great because you're a Christian, everything, all that's settled, and so now I got to work on my family and retirement, and I'm going to get everything just picture perfect? Or can it be seen that you take your instructions from the Lord primarily, and his influence in your life completely changes the radical way that you do business that is different than the world? It's the way that you lead your family and put them before the other things of life. Of course, not before the Lord. Every decision is influenced by your leverage of your life to the gospel, and that you're living for his glory and not your own. And hopefully you talked about that in small groups this week, in the sense that you are positioning your lives for the good of your brothers in the church, that the gospel might go forth. There's a purpose behind it, not just mere obedience. And so these things are hard for me to hear. These are hard for you to hear, I'm sure. But thirdly, lastly, regardless of persecution in our lives, whether you have ever faced a day of persecution, we are called to rejoice that we are counted worthy to bear this gospel. Consider yourself privileged, believer, to not have scars on your back for the sake of the name. You're blessed. Before persecution can ever be endured, obviously it needs to come into our lives. And before it ever comes into our lives, there's got to be an identity of the faithful proclamation of the gospel connected to that. And before the faithful proclamation ever comes out of our mouth, it has to be an identification in our hearts by faith to this gospel. And my greatest fear is that we sit in churches across this nation week after week where the gospel is faithfully preached and we continue to disobey the gospel. And so our lives go on. We live another week. The gospel is not our focus in all that we do. It's not the main thing. It's not the content of our souls that we weep for those who don't know this gospel. And we position our lives for the sake of the gospel. Luke and I had a lot of conversations about this the previous year before the decision was to go to Nicaragua. And it was a huge issue for them to overcome, because there was this constant, there was the man side and there was the God side, and the man side and the God side. And praise the Lord, he walked them through this faithfully until they surrendered. And Luke, by his own words, says, God, this was amazing. As soon as I let it down and said, it doesn't matter, I'm going to serve the Lord, he says, all the stuff that was bothering him in my mind just went away. And so while I would love to sit here and try to encourage you amidst persecution, the fact is many of us have elementary steps to take in response to this passage. We do the least that we can to be identified with God's people. Have you ever noticed that? And I'm talking, generally speaking, in the American church. Hey, I want Jesus, but I don't want him to like mess with my life. This is hard. Our view of God's people is anemic. Our identity as believers is sometimes wanting. Our proclamation is sometimes completely non-existent. A rhetorical question: when was the last time you shared the hope of your salvation? Have you lost sight of what it means to belong to God in Jesus? And so may the Lord use this to call us to repentance in a multiplicity of ways. May we be found worthy, if it's God's will, to suffer dishonor for his name. But think about those three things. Are we sharing the gospel? The apostles did it. Every generation of the gospel or of the church has preached the gospel. That's why we're here this morning. Who is it that we need to open our mouths to? Secondly, are we truly obeying God rather than man? Don't dismiss yourself here. I want you to chew on this. Maybe you'll have some answers by Wednesday that you can share with small group and say, you know what, these are ways that I really am fearing man. And it's okay to admit that, because we can't truly recover until we repent. And thirdly, regardless of persecution in our lives, are we rejoicing to be counted with his people, to be counted and associated with this gospel of Jesus? These are heavy, heavy things of application that we need to pray about and think about. But as we go into a time of response, let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I want to thank you for loving us enough to get in our face. That after all, you died for our sin. You delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and yet sometimes on a daily basis we feel separated from that, and yet we gather together and joy fills our souls as we sing songs like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we acknowledge you as this great God that you are, and the content on our hearts of our worship, we're seeking to be authentic people, authentic followers of you. We love reading the stories of your word that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit to cut to our very hearts. And we wonder if in the same situation would we be faithful? Would we be able to rejoice if we took a beating? And yet, Lord, I find that the terror for the American church is not physical persecution, but it's the slow lull to sleep, a disconnection of our lives from the gospel. While we try to abuse your grace and take of the benefits of the gospel and yet completely separate ourselves from the very power of it. Oh God, would you help us to repent? As you apply this word to our hearts, oh God, that would you show us where we're fearing people, that we're jealous of your glory, and we're scared to make you known because of what that might mean for us. Oh God, help us to be bold. Help us to stand. Help us to endure. Help us to persevere. And Lord, would you get the glory as this awesome message goes forth, not just in West Jefferson, but around the world, as you seek to apply it to our hearts, and we are committed wholeheartedly to your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.